As we begin number 14, we stand in awe at the tragedy of lost potential. As it was with David, so it is with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. His fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree, even unto the hyssop. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Solomon predates Aristotle by 6 centuries. Although Aristotle categorized flora and fauna in his time, Solomon did the same 600 years earlier. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins to indicate a turning point, another shift in Solomon's life. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. God knows that Solomon's heart is drifting. Over 24 years have gone by, and God finds it necessary to meet with Solomon again. So the Lord appears to him a second time, as he appeared to him earlier at Gibeon. God now strengthens the earlier if but requirement from the first meeting. God says, I have heard your prayers. I consecrated the house. If you will walk before me as your father David walked, and he repeats the earlier if clause in the agreement, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. Now in verse 6 he adds the but. But if you or your sons turn away from following me, verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Verse 8, this house will become a desolation, a heap of ruins. What house? The temple which Solomon built. Everyone who passes by will be astonished. They'll say, why has the Lord done this to this land? And then people will answer and say, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. God is giving Solomon a solemn prophecy of what will happen. Remember that the earlier meeting at Gibeon simply promised blessing if Solomon would obey. Now God reiterates the earlier promise of blessing if Solomon obeys, but adds the stern warning that if he does not obey, then God will cut off Israel and will destroy the temple. This stern warning of the consequences of sin has become necessary because Solomon's heart is drifting away. The earlier promise given by God to Solomon at Gibeon was simply predicated on obedience, and no warning was necessary at that time. Had Solomon been a man of an upright heart and continuing fidelity to God, the warning of the consequences would not be necessary. When a Christian begins to drift from God and slide into disobedience, it is at that time that God must begin to give subtle warnings of the consequences of failure to obey and infidelity. May God grant that we do not arrive at the place in our lives where God needs to send those kinds of warnings to us. But Solomon had arrived at that place in his life because he is now beginning to do the things he wants to do. He has accumulated for himself hundreds of wives, and they have stolen away his heart, and now God has to come and promise judgment if Solomon does not obey. God has made a promise and a threat, if you will, to Solomon. He said, Solomon, if you do not obey, if your sons do not obey, then I'm going to cut off Israel from the land, and I'm going to destroy the temple. These are two separate and distinct prophecies. Israel will be cut off from the land in 722 BC. Secondly, the temple will be destroyed in 586 BC. This is not history contained in this chapter. This is prophecy. We know that this takes place in the year 946 BC, and God, the sovereign of time and history, says Israel will be cut off, the temple will be destroyed. When we read the words of God, our minds go to 2 Samuel 7 and to the earlier promise to Solomon regarding the seed that would be in existence forever and the throne and the kingdom which would be in existence forever. How can we equate the threat of Israel being cut off from the land with the promise to David that his seed and throne and kingdom would be established forever? This seems paradoxical. If Solomon fails, how can God cut off Israel from the land and still maintain the integrity of the Davidic covenant and the integrity of the promise made in Genesis 3:15? It is necessary now to jump ahead 16 years in time from the second meeting in Gibeon. When Solomon died, we will read later that the kingdom was divided. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king in the south over Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam, no relation to Solomon, became king over the north over the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. From 931, at the time of Solomon's death, down until 722, we have the period of the divided monarchy. Remember from our previous lecture the three periods of the monarchy: the united monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon, the divided monarchy from 931 to 722, and the period of Judah alone from 722 to 586. In order to carry out the threat made to Solomon, when Solomon does not obey, God is forced, if you will, to divide the kingdom at the death of Solomon. By dividing the kingdom and maintaining the integrity of the Davidic covenant through the southern kingdom, he is allowed to cut off Israel from the land in 722 because Israel is the northern kingdom. Therefore, the promise made to Solomon that Israel would be cut off from the land occurs in 722 BC and is in direct fulfillment of this threat made to Solomon, predicated on his failure and his son's failure to obey. So Israel reaps, in effect, what Solomon sows, and yet the promise made in Genesis 3:15 and 2 Samuel 7 continues through the seed of David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, because we will discover that the southern kingdom is the messianic line, and the northern kingdom has no relationship whatsoever to the messianic line. So God is not on the horns of a dilemma when he is faced with the prospect of cutting off Israel from the land in view of the Davidic covenant. He has already arranged for that to take place, and Solomon receives stern warning from God that judgment looms on the horizon if he does not recover himself and begin to faithfully worship Jehovah. Chapter 10 gives us an indication of the riches and wealth which Solomon had accumulated in fulfillment of the earlier promise made by God to Solomon during their first meeting at Gibeon. The queen of Sheba had heard about it, and she dwelt in a land 1,400 miles to the south. The queen of Sheba made a 1,400-mile journey, and when she arrived in Jerusalem and saw the splendor and the wealth and the opulence of the kingdom of Solomon, she had to exclaim, "The half had not even been told. And I traveled 1,400 miles to see it, and it's more than I could ever imagine." Prior to the communist takeover, the country of Ethiopia had on the throne in each generation a man who claimed to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The last emperor of Ethiopia was Haile Selassie, and he also carried the title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is because that Ethiopian history claims to trace itself back to a child born to the Queen of Sheba, which was fathered by King Solomon. The child that was born was the founder of the country of Ethiopia, and as an offspring of Solomon, carried the title the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is all well and good, but we know that only one individual can carry the title the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and this is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 14 says that Solomon took in 666 talents of gold in a year. This is about 83,000 pounds. And if you have a calculator handy, you can look at the current price of gold, which on this day is about $428 per ounce, and see what 83,000 pounds of gold would be worth by today's market prices. Archaeologists have discovered that in the 10th century B.C., in some of the areas where Solomon had his mines, large nuggets could be found on the surface of the ground. Following the removal of all the surface gold, they had to begin to dig, but they could still find gold just beneath the surface of the ground. However, as they used up that supply, the mines had to go deeper and deeper down into the earth to maintain the amount of gold required for the kingdoms of the world. The king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with gold. And verse 23, chapter 10 says, he was greater than all the kings in the earth in riches and in wisdom. Picking up the narrative in chapter 11 again, we discover that Solomon now in his later years begins to worship the idols which his wives have brought in from their respective lands. Verse 3 says he had 700 wives. These were his princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came about when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away to other gods. His heart was not completely with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. This summarizes the lives of David and Solomon. David's heart was with God. Solomon's heart was partly with God, partly with the other gods. As David left behind a united monarchy because he was a united man, Solomon will leave behind a divided monarchy because he is a divided man. Solomon, in his later years, old, getting feeble, would succumb to the requests of his wives to go and worship with them. And I can just see how these foreign women would come and say, "Oh, Solomon, come and worship with me tonight." And they were involved in these detestable Baal practices and detestable practices in the worship of Moloch. And Solomon would involve himself in these abominable things. Scripture says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We can see now the first time that David is used as a measuring rod for all the kings who would follow. David was a man after God's own heart. He was the theocentric man. Because of this, from this time on, the kings would be measured against David in regard to their performance on the throne, spiritually and politically. Verse 7 says that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, this detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. These idols were used, believe it or not, in human sacrifice. We have looked before at the impact of our actions on the lives of those around us. We have seen how others suffer when God's man sins, and Solomon is not excluded from the tragedy of this phenomenon. The high places that Solomon built in the latter years of his reign, between 946 and 931 BC, to please his wives and to worship on himself, would pervert the people of Israel for the next 330 years. Solomon did not sin alone. Solomon will be responsible for the spiritual apostasy of 3 centuries of people. The Davidic line will continue. We will read in 2 Kings 23, an occurrence which takes place 300 years later, when Josiah, another seed of David, through Solomon, will purge the land, and during his spiritual reform, will tear down the altars which Solomon has built in 1 Kings chapter 11. How can it be that the man who wrote the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? How can it be that the man who wrote so many proverbs and wise sayings, who received a special gift of wisdom from God, who was promised all the riches of the world, who is greater in riches and power and wisdom than any man who ever lived, fall prey to idol worship and demonic activity? Simply this. These worship systems that Solomon was involved in were sexually oriented. And Solomon was a womanizer of the first magnitude. And this was the Achilles heel of Solomon. Hosea picks this up much later in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, when he says, harlotry, that is, involvement in the sexual worship system, wine and new wine take away the understanding. Verse 12, a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Their reasoning becomes completely confounded. This is the tragedy of Solomon. And as these beautiful, sensuous women to whom he was married would ask him to involve himself with them in these worship systems, I'm certain that when he first began, he said, God will understand, I'll just do it one time. But as he became more and more involved, verse 8 in 1 Kings 11 says, he did this for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And for the last few years of his reign, he was useless as a king. He was useless to God. And he was consumed with these sensual worship systems. And God is angry. Verse 11 says, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant, notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. The wheels are set in motion for the division of the kingdom and the destruction of Israel from the face of the land, so that God can bring to pass the promise which he made earlier when he visited Solomon the second time. Immediately following this, in accordance with the promise made in the Davidic covenant, God begins to send the chastening rods of other nations upon Solomon. And in verse 14, he raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And from this point on, Solomon does not have any rest from his enemies. At the same time that Solomon is being oppressed from nations outside the land, verse 26 says that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, raised up his hand against the king. In other words, he rebelled. Now, Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that he was a valiant warrior, he had appointed him over all the forced labor in the house of Joseph. As Jeroboam is walking out of the city one day, Ahijah the prophet, having clothed himself with a new garment, encounters Jeroboam on the road. And when he encounters Jeroboam, he takes the new cloak off of his back and he rips it into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, take 10 of these pieces, because thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And suddenly this man is faced with a prophecy that he is going to be a king. God further gives Jeroboam a promise in verse 38 that is similar to the promise given earlier to Solomon, that he would be with him and build him an enduring house as he did for David. But he says, I'm going to afflict the descendants of David for this. We saw earlier that in the life of Saul, we had indications of a very carnal man. And one of the indications was that while he recognized that David was the chosen of God to be the king of Israel, he sought to put him to death. In other words, he sought to intervene in God's program. You would think that Solomon, as a wise man, would sense God's hand in the matter and would say, Lord, I have sinned. You told me earlier that if I did not repent and destroy these idols in high places and worship you exclusively, that you would cut off my house. And now, Lord, I can see that because I have failed, you have divided my kingdom, and that 10 of the tribes are going to go to this man Jeroboam, and the other 2, really comprised of Judah and Benjamin, just about the size of 1 tribe, are going to go to my son Rehoboam. And God, I submit to your will and to your sovereignty in this matter. But he doesn't do that. He does the same thing that Saul did. Just as Saul tried to kill God's anointed, so Solomon tries to kill the man that God has appointed to take the 10 tribes from him. Verse 40 says, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. We can see by this verse how far adrift now Solomon is spiritually. Jeroboam flees from the presence of Solomon and goes to take refuge with Shishak, or Shishak, king of Egypt. And Jeroboam stayed in Egypt until the death of Solomon. The rest of the acts of Solomon, are they not written in the acts of Solomon? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem 40 years, and he slept with his fathers, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. When we look at the parallel passages in Chronicles, we will see that the author of Chronicles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been gracious to Solomon as he was to David, because the apostate portion of Solomon's life has been omitted from the book of 2 Chronicles. Comparing David and his son Solomon is an easy task. David was a king par excellence. On the other hand, Solomon, in contrast, was a slothful, indulgent son. Solomon became a man of ease. He was a man who could enjoy the good life because he never had to want for anything. David was the one who had to fight while he was in exile from Saul. He had to fight and shed blood to maintain the integrity of his kingdom and his house against those from within his family and against those on the outside of his family, namely Absalom and Sheba. So he was a man who was accustomed to fighting for what he had. Solomon, on the other hand, was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and lived a life of relative ease. David had fought with his bare hands. He had fought the giant. He had fought with the sword. He had fought against overwhelming odds, while Solomon may have never picked up a sword his entire life. The comparison is easy to see. David knew what it was like not to know where the next meal was coming from. Solomon had never experienced hard times. David had sinned on several occasions, but his heart was tender, and he repented, and he was broken, and returned to God. On the other hand, Solomon appears to be on a downhill slide into spiritual oblivion. And Solomon does not repent and does not turn back to God and leaves behind a divided kingdom. His kingdom is divided by God because of his failure to obey. From the human side, The division was caused by Solomon's oppressive hand on the people and the resulting meeting between his son Rehoboam and the new king of the north, Jeroboam. So there is a divine side to the division and a human side to the division. We recall that because David came out of hard times, he had a very lean and effective monarchy. On the other hand, Solomon came from good times, and thus we see that his expansive building programs, which resulted in heavy taxes and conscription of labor from among the Israelites, caused the people to begin to dislike him. And as a result, the dislike focused upon the next heir to the throne, Rehoboam. When I see David and his frugal reign and the frugal way which he managed his monarchy, I'm reminded of those who came out of the Depression as a result of their want and hardship during those lean years. They had a tendency to never overspend, but to save everything they could. On the other hand, those who had never experienced the Depression, the ones born in later years of high prosperity and good times, often have a tendency to live beyond their means, to charge and use extended payments, to live a life which is not in accordance with their current income level. The same thing is carried out in the kingdom of Solomon. He has a kingdom the like of which has never been seen, but the cost is heavy, both in terms of money from taxes and manpower from conscription. As a result, when he dies, this will be the human motivation for the division of the kingdom in fulfillment of God's earlier prophecy through Ahijah the prophet to rend the kingdom from Solomon because of his disobedience and apostasy. Therefore, beginning in 931, the kingdom will be divided. The legal heir to the throne, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, will reign over the southern kingdom, henceforth called Judah, comprised of the larger tribe of Judah and the smaller tribe of Benjamin. Jeroboam will be king over the northern 10 tribes, and henceforth this area will be called Israel. Beginning in 931, we will have a nation of Judah and a nation of Israel.